last week. All right, we're in Matthew chapter 16. I invite you to take the Word of God, open to Matthew chapter 16 this morning. We once again consider the teaching of God's Spirit today. I'm thrilled that you have chosen to fulfill your government, your covenant obligation, not your government, but your covenant. It may be government. I don't know, government, so I don't know. But you're here by covenant, okay? We've come together at Central Baptist Church to take God's Word, to make disciples, to baptize them, to teach them all things, right? That's what the Bible says we're supposed to do. And we're going to continue to do that. We do that by the authority of God and, of course, not by the authority of men. And so I'm excited to be here. We're here to do God's will, seek God's will. So, Matthew chapter 16, and we're parked in the parking space called number 24. That's kind of where we're parked. And so I invite you to open the Word of God, find your place there in Matthew 16 and verse 24. Jesus begins to really take some serious steps toward discipleship here in this particular passage of Scripture. And so we're meeting together to observe the Word of God. So, let's get started. All right. Verse 24 says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me.'" Truth. That is the absolute truth. And that's why we're here, to observe the truth of the Word of God. Paul said to Timothy, "In case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of truth." What an interesting statement for Paul to make. He turns to Peter, or to Timothy, this young preacher, and he says, "I want to tell you how you ought to act, how to conduct yourself in the household of God." And then he says, the household of God is the church of the living God. And then he tells us that the church is the pillar and the support of the truth. Every New Testament church that is alive is disseminating the truth. And that's why we open the Bible. We look for the truths of the Word of God. We are not left to ourselves to figure out how we ought to act, how we ought to conduct ourselves. I know the world is telling you that, and I know that there's a lot of upper and upper echelon who are telling you that you need to figure out, you know, your own will, your own purpose and meaning in life. No, 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 no. Paul said, "I am writing you that you will know how you ought to conduct yourself." You see, Paul had a right to say that to Timothy because he was writing from a preconceptual idea. You see, what was that? That we have been created by God. We are creations. God is the creator. He made us with a purpose that is not our own to determine. He created us for His own purposes, for giving Him meaning. And when we do that, we find, of course, meaning and purpose in our life. No doubt about that. We've been created in the image of God, and the order of natural law is that the creation always obeys its creator. Right? I mean, that's natural law. Created things don't determine their own purpose. Created things don't determine what they want to do. The Creator made them for a purpose and then uses them for that purpose. That is what we are. Your purpose is determined from God. He made you. He created you. He sustains you. He preserves you to serve Him. The creation doesn't turn around to its creator and say, "I'm going to do my own thing." If it does that, it's in rebellion. If you're doing your own thing, you're living your own purpose, determining your own purpose, you are in rebellion. And what that boils down to is you're just being selfish. That's really the problem. Your own selfishness. That's what rebellion really is. And selfishness is the essence of our... It really is the essence of our sin nature. Our selfishness is the superhighway that Satan uses to teach his lies to you. Do you realize that every lie that Satan disseminates is particularly directed towards your selfish nature? Every lie, every temptation that he offers you is always going to be towards some avenue of your selfishness. You say, "But I'm saved." I know you're saved. That's good. I'm glad you're saved. You may not be saved if you're saved. You're super selfish. If you're saved, you're still selfish. You still have that sin nature that you're going to have to deal with. And Jesus is really, when you really look at verse 24 here and you look at what Jesus is saying here past verse 24, He's really hammering on this major problem that we have and temptation to be selfish. Every single person here has to constantly fight that battle. Doesn't matter how super spiritual you might be. Doesn't matter what spiritual plane you may be on. You're going to have to battle the selfishness of the sin nature. The sin nature is still there. It's still bothersome to us. God is constantly working on us and chipping away so we become more like Jesus Christ. But part of that chipping away has to do with chipping away our own selfish desires, our own self-centeredness, rather than seeking the will of others, or rather than seeking our own will over the will of others. We always put others first. We're in this relationship with God. If you're not in relationship with God, you're separated from God. You are separated from God. You say, well, I don't know, preacher. You know, I read my Bible. Well, I'm glad you read your Bible. Y'all, preacher, I'm in church. You say, I can't be separated from God because I go to church. I can't be separated from God because I do good things. I can't be separated from God because I'm a really nice person. None of that has to do with giving a relationship with our Heavenly Father. You may be doing those things, but you're doing them for your own kudo. You're doing them things to make you feel good about yourself. When you look past the crust, what you're going to find underneath the crust there is you're doing everything for your own self. To promote yourself, make yourself look good, make yourself feel good. You won't feel good about yourself. That's why a lot of people do these, quote, good things. What God wants is for you to repent of your selfishness. You say, well, how do I know I'm selfish? Because you've got a sorry attitude sometimes. How do I know I'm selfish? Because your thought life is in the trash. How do I know I'm selfish? Because I hate my boss. How do I know I'm selfish? Well, I don't love my spouse all the time. Every one of those things are avenues, displays of selfishness. Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for your sinfulness, for all those things that you do that are selfish. Now, our example this morning of the ultimate act of selfishness is Peter. He's the one that started this whole process that we're looking at here in verse 24. Peter's the one that set this thing off. You remember that? You remember how this whole thing got started here? You remember how Jesus came to His disciples and said, hey, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. And I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be what? I'm going to be killed. You remember that conversation? Of course you do. We've been over it a dozen times. And you remember, of course, how Peter responded to that conversation. Peter said, oh, God forbid. That's the strongest thing that Peter could say about what Jesus had said about dying, about being killed. And what Peter was saying there is, hey, God's not going to let that happen to you. You're not going to do something. You're going to be killed there. You're going to do that. And then Jesus responded in what I would say was an even more severe way. Because He said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Every time I read that, I go, I have a hard time getting my mind around how Jesus could look at Peter and use that terminology. Satan, Peter was being satanic. I'm not saying that he was Satan. But I am saying that Jesus realized that good old Peter was being influenced by the devil. Because if you were seeking the will of God, you would have not said what Peter said to Jesus. You wouldn't have done it. So Jesus looks at Peter and says, hey, you are being influenced by the evil one because you have flatly denied what I've just told you. I told you that I'm going to Jerusalem. I told you that I'm going to be killed there. And Peter said, I'm going to do something nice and kind. I'm going to say no. You see, when Peter said, God forbid, in Peter's heart, he was going, no, Lord, I'm going to be kind. I'm going to be compassionate. You know, I'm going to protect you. I'm not going to let this happen to you. He completely denied the will of God. So beginning in verse 24, this is where I'm going. I've said all this up because I want you to know the background. Because you won't understand verse 24 unless you understand what I just told you. And so Jesus is continuing to counter what Peter said. Jesus said, I'm going to go die. Peter responds, said, no. What does Jesus say in verse 24? Okay, so now here we go. We go into verse 24 and as a continued response. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is Jesus' response. This is the first step in dealing with his selfishness. And our selfishness here is Jesus said, if you want to come after me, you want to follow me? This is how you do it. If there was anyone who was not selfish, if there was anyone who could set an example of what it means not to be selfish, it has to be Jesus Christ, right? It has to be Christ. Christ never did anything for himself. Can you get a hold of that? Can you get a hold of the idea that Jesus Christ had no one selfish thing ever in his whole life? Not one selfish word, not one selfish thought, one selfish desire, nothing. If there's anybody who could set the example of not being selfish, it was Jesus Christ. And he's saying to his disciples, now I want you to follow me. This is how you follow me. So how, in other words, Jesus is saying, this is how you're going to deal with your selfishness. What is it? What's the main thing do you think was working in the mind of Jesus Christ, the thought of Jesus Christ, along these lines? The thing that I believe that was going on in Jesus' heart and mind all the time, and I don't believe this just because I believe it, because I think it's what I know it's what the Word of God says, is that that Jesus was driven by the one desire to do what? The Father's will. Okay? Every time Jesus did something, he says, what do you want me to do, Father? Is this what you want me to do? I'm going to follow your will. I'm going to determine your will, Father. Whatever that is, I'm going to set your will above my own will. Whoa. That's what was going on. Jesus, when he told him he was going to die, was not trying to be morbid, folks. You know, to us, death is morbid. To us, death is not anything we want to think about. Dying. People dying. The concept that we are going to die is not something that we spend a lot of time thinking about or getting close to. But Jesus was revealing to them that this was the Father's will for him to die. You say it was God's will to die? It was God's will for him to die. Yes, it was God's will for him to embrace death. And why is it that we respond like Peter, and we're not much different than Peter, why is it that we respond like Peter so harshly to the idea that it's God's will for us to die, or that's God's will for a spouse to die, or it's God's will for a child to die, or it's God's will for a grandparent to die, or it's God's will for a son or a daughter or a friend to die? We respond harshly to that. Jesus embraced death. He embraced it as the Father's will. That's hard. So, how do we get around that to where Jesus was? How do we get to where Jesus was in this whole concept? Well, he says, here's how you do it. What did he say? The first thing, what's the first thing Jesus told us to do in verse 24? If you would follow me, what? You must, what? Deny yourself. Number one. The problem, Jesus identifies the problem. Boom, right out of the gate. What's the problem? Right out of the gate. What's the problem? Self. Right? You must deny yourself. Jesus, here's the problem. Here's the obstacle. Here's the deal. We live in a culture that wants to glorify self. We live in a culture that says it's all a culture. It's all about you. We study self-esteem. We study self-worth. We study self-respect. We study self-confidence and all this kind of stuff about self. And we're hearing it all the time. We're being bombarded by it all the time. And all that stuff is a result of Satan leading some kind of psychobabble. That's all it is. That's all it is. It's Satan's plan. All of this stuff you hear today about self is Satan's plan to cover up how sinful we are. That's what it is. It's all Satan's plan for you to feel good about yourself so that you do not need to be saved. Why? I have all this good stuff about myself. Why do I need to be saved? Satan is the one who is pushing all this stuff to make you feel good about yourself. And he's succeeding in our culture, in our society. Well, see, wait a minute, preacher. You're not giving me the whole picture. Because I know people personally who would give me the shirt off their back. Is there anyone here who doesn't know somebody who would give them a shirt off their back? Of course you do. You know people like that, right? You know the Dalai Lama? Dalai Lama, good guy, right? Self-sacrificial guy. You know, doing kind things, doing nice things all the time. Yeah. Behind every act is a selfish motive. I don't care if it is the Dalai Lama. And I don't care if your friend, your best friend in the whole world would give you the shirt off your back and he's not saved. It's lost. He's going to hell. He might give you the shirt off your back. But he's doing it. Not just to help you. I'm not saying that he doesn't have a genuine motivation to help you. But I'm telling you, his motivation, because he has a sinful heart, is ultimately to make himself feel good. To relieve himself of the burden. Or whatever the case may be. That is the sin nature. Sin nature. Here's the problem. Self cannot cast out self. It's an impossibility. Self cannot cast out self. And so Jesus says he must deny himself, and then he explains it. Notice what he says next. Let's go on, okay? So he says, here's the problem. He must deny himself, and then he explains it. What is the next phrase? He says, and take up his cross. Oh, you cannot deny self without taking up the cross. This is a vital connection. You gotta get the connection here. You gotta get the connection here, or you'll not make the leap. Okay? What Jesus did is tells his disciples, I'm going to die. That warped them. That got under their skin. They couldn't accept that. He had not yet, at this point, told them how he was going to die, right? He said, I'm going to die. He waits a little bit. He comes back and he says, look, here is how I'm going to die. I'm going to go to the cross. For the first time, he brings up the cross. The cross. He must take up his cross. Now, they didn't know. They didn't know that he was going to die on the cross. They didn't know he was going to die on the cross. They had no idea he was going to. Even when Jesus was telling them, I'm going to go die on the cross, they weren't connecting the dots. They weren't connecting the dots. They didn't get it. Okay? But the point is that Jesus was submitted to the Father's will to go to the cross, because that is where you're going to find victory over self. Now, if you're lost, you don't care a thing in the world about what I'm telling you. If you're lost, you're sitting out there and you have no interest whatsoever and what I'm telling you. Because you do not have a nature that is going to gravitate toward what I'm going to tell you in the next few minutes. And that's natural. You know, that's just the sin nature. I understand. I get that. I also believe, though, that if you're saved, that what I'm about to tell you is going to resonate deeply in your soul. Because Jesus is saying something here that is absolutely incredible when you put it all together. Jesus took the cross upon Himself before He went to the cross. Jesus was taking the cross. He was embracing the cross before He ever literally got to the cross. You see, in eternity past, when it was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the great three in one, they counseled together, and they were not surprised that when the earth was made and they created man in their own image, what was going to happen? God in His counsel and His foreknowledge understood everything that was going to happen before it happened. And so when He made creation, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit covenanted together and said, this is how we're going to deal with the problem. And then we're going to deal with the problem how? Through the cross. And Jesus, you're the one who's going to the cross. The Father's will was determined. The Father dictated to the Son and said, this is the only way we can solve the problem of sin is through the cross. The problem of sin cannot be dealt through any other avenue than the cross. It cannot be. Impossibility. And this is what Jesus is embracing here. He understands. You say, well, this is still nebulous to me. I still can't get a hold of what you're saying here. Well, then you can either follow along in your Bible or you can open your worship guide there to what I'm going to tell you in Romans chapter 6. Okay? I prefer that you open your Bible, but if you don't want to, then read what's there in your worship guide. Because you need to understand Romans chapter 6, because Paul is explaining what Jesus is talking about here in this particular passage when he talks about taking up the cross. Paul understood it. And so Paul gives us this lengthy explanation of what Jesus is saying here in Romans chapter 6. So I want you to turn there. We're going to follow along with you what Paul says about what Jesus said. Okay? Romans chapter 6, you notice there beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin? See, here's the problem. Right? Who is Paul writing to? Always consider the context. And what is a context? The church at Rome. Saved people who have been saved by the blood of the Lamb, who have repented of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ to take care of the sins of the cross, right? That's who he's writing to. He said, what shall we say? We, me, you, all the church. We, that we, okay? Are we to, continue in what? What, sin? He said, look, here's the problem. All you saved people out there, are you going to continue in sin? He's not talking about the fact that when you become saved, that sin is eradicated, no. He's coming to the reality that we continue in sin. Right? So this is the context. So that grace may increase. Oh, may it never be. Right? May it never be. How shall we who have died to sin, right? Still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into what? His death. His death. What's he saying? How? First things first. The world has a hard time understanding Christian. If they were to come to Central Baptist Church and sit in our services and listen to me preach, they would hear me condemn sin, preach against sin. I would tell you not to sin. That's what they would hear at Central Baptist Church. The lost person coming here, that's what they'd hear, right? And then they would say, well, But, preacher, don't you sin? And I would have to say yes. And you're condemning sin and you're challenging sin, but you sin. How can that be? You're a hypocrite, right? Church is full of hypocrites. And so the world says, well, there's no difference between me and you, preacher. I mean, you sin, you admit you sin. It's in the Bible. The Bible says that you sin, you know. So there's no real difference. There is difference. There's a huge difference. I hate sin. I hate sin. I despise sin. The world loves sin. I hate darkness. The world loves being in darkness. I love righteousness and that which is true and right and good. And the world hates that which is righteous and true and right and good. So there's a big difference. Why? Because we are in Christ. If you are in Christ, if you're a saved person, you put Christ as your personal Savior, you've been convicted by your sin by the Holy Spirit and repented. We've been, now that we're saved, we are convicted by the Holy Spirit when we sin. A lost person is condemned when they sin. You're saved. The Holy Spirit will not condemn you when you sin. If you feel condemned when you sin, it's not of the Holy Spirit. Now you will be convicted, but not condemned. You will be convicted by the Holy Spirit. And that conviction is going to lead you to repentance. It's not going to lead you to feel sorry about yourself. It's not going to make you feel like you're dirty, rotten scum of the earth. It's not going to make you feel like you're worthless and trash. That's condemnation. Conviction by the Holy Spirit leads you to repent and get right with God. So yeah, there's a big difference. A huge difference. But notice what Paul says here. He continues, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus?" Now what does he mean by there? How are you baptized into Christ Jesus? Well, you say, preacher, you go before the church and you tell them you want to be baptized, and then the church holds a service and they put you underwater. That's not the context. Okay? This is not water baptism here. Not water baptism. You need to make a note somehow or another in your mind, in your Bible, in your heart, somewhere, that this is not water baptism. Okay? I know what we're talking about. That's not the context is water baptism. No. What we're talking about is what? How we are joined to Christ so that we can overcome sin. That's the context. The problem here is sin. Not being baptized into water. The problem is sin. Not continuing in sin. And he's explaining the problem. He says, you have been baptized in... It's not water baptism that's going to keep you from sinning. No. It is a picture of being joined with Jesus Christ. This baptism here that he's talking about is having a union with Jesus Christ by God. God joins you to Jesus Christ. God unites you to Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about here in baptism. You become one with Jesus Christ. Isn't this an amazing thing? How you can be joined to Jesus Christ. But that's what he's talking about here. We repent of our sins. God joins us to Jesus Christ. We're fused. We're integrated into Jesus Christ. This is what makes Christianity so powerful. This is the essence, beloved, of being transformed. You have been united with the Son of God. You are one with the Son of God. And that's what he's talking about here. This is where the transforming power comes from in the Christian life, of being you baptized into Jesus Christ. You got to get this down. Jesus was born of a virgin, truly. Christmas is coming. It's here quicker than we realize. Christmas is around the corner. And we're going to celebrate the virgin birth of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But we got to remember that Jesus Christ was born not just to bring peace on earth, like we sing about in the song, but Jesus Christ was born so that that we would be united, be able to have a connection with Jesus Christ. He was given a physical body so that you and I could be joined to Him as human beings. It would have been impossible for Jesus to take our sins upon Himself if He had not become a human. Impossible. Then notice what He says. You have been baptized into Christ Jesus and have been baptized into His death. Wow. Wait a minute. You see, once God joins us to Jesus Christ, we've been joined to everything that happened to Jesus Christ, right? Everything that happened to Jesus Christ happened to you because you have been joined to Christ. And Paul says that Christ went to the cross and died. You went to the cross in Christ and died. You say, what does that mean? You're still in Romans chapter 6? Cruise on down to about verse 10. For the death that He died, Jesus, He died to sin. What? I thought He died for sin. The Bible says He died to sin. Right? Little preposition. We blow right through those prepositions, right? Because they're not important. Well, this one's important. Did Jesus die for sin? You bet. And there's a lot of scriptures that talk about the fact that Jesus died for sin. They're in there. He died for sin as our substitute because we couldn't die to pay for our own sins. So He died as a substitute to pay for our sins. That's true. But I want you to notice Paul said He died also not for sin, but to sin. Now, why would Paul write that? Why would Paul write that? You remember how in Hebrews that Jesus was our great high priest. I know if you do your daily Bible reading and you have one of those one-year Bible things, we have a one-year Bible, we read through it every day, and we're in the book of Hebrews. And when you get to the book of Hebrews, man, it talks about Jesus being the high priest. Okay? And so here we find Jesus Christ dying to sin once and for all. You see, Jesus Christ died, it says in Hebrews, having been tempted in all manners as you are. Right? See, Jesus Christ is a different high priest. Why is Jesus Christ a different high priest? Because He has been tempted in all ways, in all manners of sin. Right? Now, He didn't give in to the temptation, but the Bible says He was tempted. Hebrews. And so that's, you know, that's part of being created in the human body. Now, He died to those things, to all temptations. He was able to die to those temptations because He was accepting the will of God that He die on the cross. He died first to Himself on the cross. And once He died to Himself on the cross, He could die to any temptations that come along. And that's what He was doing. That's what He's demonstrating. That's what He's showing here. Jesus not only died for sin, He died to sin. Where did Jesus Christ die to sin? He died to sin on the cross. He died to sin on the cross. He embraced the cross before He went to the cross. When He went to the cross, that was the ultimate end. The ultimate goal. The ultimate death. He went to the cross. And everything ended. Sin was never a temptation for Him. After Christ went to the cross, literally going to the cross, dying on the cross literally, shedding His blood literally on the cross, there was no more temptation for Him. He died to its authority. When you join Jesus Christ, You are taken to the cross. You need to embrace the cross. Because it is there that you have the authority and the power to deny sin. And to deny its lure and to deny its temptation. The only way you can deal with sin is through your own crucifixion with Jesus Christ on the cross. You died with Christ. You've been crucified with Christ. That's what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 6. You must take up your cross. You cannot deal with sin any other way than through the cross. You cannot deal with it. When sin tempts you, you have the authority to say, I am dead to you. You are dead. It's not that sin is dead. Sin is not dead. You are dead to sin. And you take authority over it. We embrace the reality that we are dead. We are dead to our need to be right. We're dead to our need to defend ourselves. We're dead to our selfishness. We're dead to our conceit. We're dead to our self-centeredness. We are dead to the needs of the body. To the needs of the body. And the demands of the body. Your death in Christ sets you free from sin's domain. And through Christ, you have dominion by His authority over sin. The cross is your victory over sin. The cross is your victory over sin. This is why Jesus said, take up your cross. Take up your cross. That's why he's saying this. Victory over sin is not saying, I'm going to suppress sin. That's not victory over sin. Sometimes we think that's what we're supposed to do. I'm just supposed to resist him. No. You're to have victory over sin. It's not stuffing down your sinful desires and pushing them down. No. Victory over sin is in your death on the cross. It's not alcohol, it's not drugs, it's not psychology, it's not being punished for your sins, it's not changing your circumstances, it's not changing your friends. It's in the cross. Resting in the reality that you are dead with Jesus Christ. Well, it's not only a Christian principle here that Paul is giving us in Romans chapter 6. It's a principle for those who are lost and without Christ. Without Christ, you are under God's condemnation this morning. The judgment of God is upon you and hell is your destiny. That's reality. The Bible says if you repent of your sinfulness and put your faith in Jesus Christ, that He will take you into Himself. He will die for your sins and you will die to your sins. He will satisfy the righteousness of God. He will satisfy the justice of God for you. But your sins have to be paid for. God's love demands that you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your just payment for sins. Bottom line. I'm going to ask Brother Doyle to come forward and he's going to help us with an invitation hymn this morning. Maybe there are changes that the Holy Spirit is leading you to make in your life this morning in the way that you deal with sin. We all have a problem with it. Paul said, Paul had a problem with sin. I like that personal pronoun, we. Paul was a great saint of God, right? Used mightily of God in many ways. Did many things that were pleasing to God. Served God with his whole life and whole heart. But he said, we. He included himself and have a sin problem. I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please.
397.
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that he went to the cross. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to embrace our own death in Jesus Christ on the cross. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that He led the way, that He Himself, first of all, embraced the will of the Father. Father, whatever you want, whatever your will is for me, that's what I want to do. If your will includes me going to the cross, if your will includes my physical death, then I'm willing to accept that. Because I believe your will is best, and I believe your will is what is going to bring you the most glory. Father, I pray that every one of us here will take seriously the injunction to embrace the will of the Father, no matter what it might be. I pray, Heavenly Father, that yes, we will be dead to sin, that we'll embrace our own crucifixion through Jesus Christ, that we'll have victory over sin through our death in Jesus Christ. We are dead to sin, Father. It's not that sin is dead. Sin is very much alive, very much tempting to us. But we have authority over it through Jesus Christ. Now, Father, I pray that you would help us to embrace that, because we live in a world that needs to see the light of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we live out our victory over sin through Christ, the world's going to notice that difference and that distinction. And I pray, Holy Father, that while it may bring persecution, that it will also bring light to a lost and dying world. Our world is in confusion. Our world is actually living in terror. Our world is afraid. I pray that we will walk in boldness and courage. I pray that we will demonstrate the life of Jesus Christ in everything that we do. That we will not be ashamed to be connected with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us, Heavenly Father, to rise and shine like the sun every day, living for Jesus. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for the power that's in the Holy Spirit. Now, we pray, Heavenly Father, that your will be done. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Without him I could do nothing. Without